We'll begin our scripture reading with Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And we'll read to verse 34. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour or to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then our text from which I will preach is Philippians chapter 1, and we will read just verse 21 together. This is from the Apostle Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we think about that phrase, for many of us, it is a haunting phrase. And it's a phrase that is a part of our deepest conscience. Most of you who have been Christians for a while, as you think of that phrase, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, can anyone even remember the first time that they heard that verse? It seems as though it's always been a part of us as we think about what it means to be a Christian. And it's a haunting phrase when you think about it, isn't it? For to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us have the courage to make such a statement? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, it's easy to think about this text and to read into it our experience of the text, what we call the experimental aspects of the text. We say, well, I know what that means. I know what it means to live as Christ because I do this, this, and this. And I know what it means to die is gain because we think about our loved ones who have gone off before us. And we say, it's gain for them. And we sort of read our experience into the text. But what does it mean? What does the text itself mean? It's easy to talk about how the text has been experienced, but what does it mean? Now, before we move into the first phrase, to live is Christ, I would like to tell you a little bit about the Greek. I'm sure you all love Greek lessons. Philippians 1:21 is a powerful verse in the Greek. Now, it's important to remember that the New Testament was written primarily for the public hearing of the word. We live in a time in world history where having our own copy of the Bible is something relatively new in world history. And the scriptures themselves were written so that they could be read aloud by someone who's trained to read the scriptures, and they're in most of the history of the world, they're being read to people that don't even know how to read. So the New Testament is written so that it can be read in a place like this for public hearing. Now, the phrase to live is Christ and to die is gain, it's spectacular in the English, but in the Greek it's even better because it's got a poetic ring to it. Let me tell you a bit about that. In the Greek, the word is, it's not there. So we read to live is Christ, and that isn't present in the Greek. So in the Greek, it's to live Christ, to die gain. And then to make it even more interesting in the public reading, Christ and gain rhyme in Greek. So to live Christos, to die kerdos. You see, it's something that is meant to stick out so that we hear it in a special way when it is read publicly. And it makes it even more beautiful, even more haunting and powerful as a statement that has proven to be so beneficial to many throughout the history of the Christian church. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first half of the text. We're going to look at to live is Christ. And then hopefully the Eshelman family will be invited back to Arizona to vacation. And you can hear the second half, to die is gain. But we're beginning with the first half, to live is Christ. And when we look at that statement, to live is Christ, the first thing that we see is that it is a statement of identity. A statement of identity. When Paul says to live is Christ, what he wants his hearers to know first and foremost is that the Apostle Paul is a Christian. This is his life. He is a Christian. All aspects of his life that are worth living are to be understood through this identity of the apostle. Paul's understanding is that because of who he is in Christ, he doesn't live his life as the apostle Paul. He lives his life as a Christian who is the apostle Paul. We see that in the apostle Paul's understanding of identity, that identity is centered in what we call union with Christ. Paul is in union with Christ. And you see, everything in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul talks about, everything that he promotes, everything that he is about as a Christian, is based on this understanding that Paul and Christ are in union together. This is his identity. For example, when Lydia and I got married, she gave up her last name and she took on a new name, and it became part of her identity as a wife. And for the Apostle Paul, as he submits to King Jesus and as he clings to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, his identity is not in himself, but it's in Christ. To live as Christ is a statement of identity, and that is central in Paul's mind. You see, it's important to remember that the apostle considers himself as being in Christ. And that identity of being in Christ is something that shapes who Paul is more so than all other aspects of his identity. We talk about things that shape us as people. We can talk about our cultural background. We can say, well, I think this way because I'm an American. Or we can say, well, I think this way because I'm an African American. Or I think this way because, and you can take your cultural background and you can say, this has shaped the way I think. Or we can take things like ethnicity. Or we can take things like birth order. The firstborn, people will say, oh, that's such a firstborn thing. You know, I'm a middle child. Perfect, right? Middle children. They'll say, oh, that's such a middle child thing to do. And that's an identity that shapes who we are. Or we can think of other things that we tend to put weight on as people's identity. We can say stuff like, well, that family has been in the church for a long time. You would expect something different from them. And that's something that we say sometimes. Or we can say something like, well, do you see how that boy is acting? Well, do you know who his father is? And that's an identity that shapes who we are. Or we can say, you know, that child went to such and such school, so this is our expectation. Or we could say, well, that child was homeschooled, so they don't get out of their pajamas till 10 a.m. And here we see that for the Apostle Paul, identity primarily is to be found in Christ. And that identity of being in Christ is to have the most important influence on your life. Later in the book of Philippians, the apostle says that he has all the reasons in the world to make statements of identity that show his value as a person. And these statements of identity that the apostle Paul has, they're things that in the eyes of the world are fantastic things. He can say, I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews, or I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Or I was trained under this seminary professor. And those are things that Paul says. But what does he say about those statements of identity? He says they're dung. That's poop. He says they're worthless. Because for the Apostle Paul, his identity is not in what seminary he went to, or who his parents were, or where he was raised, or any of those things. His first and foremost identity is that he belongs to Jesus Christ and he's in Christ. We need to consider that and consider our own identities and those things that we find to be very important to us and compare them with what it means to be in Christ. Paul understands that to live as Christ is a statement of identity. And he doesn't even consider these old things in life as being things that even continue for him. Remember Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's Paul's identity. He says, who I am doesn't matter. Who I am in Christ, my identity, that matters centrally. We see that it is a statement of identity. Now, in the second place, we see that to live as Christ is a statement of purpose. A statement of purpose. Paul understands that to live as Christ is a call for him to live out the great purpose of bringing honor to Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to bring honor to Jesus Christ. And we could talk about that in a few different ways and bring some nuance to that discussion. But if we know that to honor Christ is something that is important, and we know that to honor Christ is foundational in the New Testament, and that word honor in the New Testament is the same Greek word as the word magnify. Honor and magnify are the same Greek word. We could talk about magnifying something, and in a figurative sense, it means to make it bigger or to make it larger. The prefix mega is used on the word. So making it bigger is how we understand what it means to honor or to magnify something. Now here's something that is pretty incredible to me. There's two reasons why we would magnify something. The first reason is that something is very small. It's something that is seemingly insignificant, and we need to make it look bigger so that we can understand what it means. So you can think of a microscope, and you look under a microscope and you see the onion skin and how it looks like building blocks. You say, oh, that's cool, that's there, and I never would have been able to see that before. Or you can think about advertisements on television or in magazines for things like sheets that won't cause bed bugs to come. And you see, there'll be a picture of this bed bug that looks like a monster. You know, like when you go to bed at night and you're sleeping with javelinas, right? And that is magnified so that it will look bigger. It's not really that big. It's something insignificant, and they're making it look bigger so that you say, wow, this is amazing. I've got to own these sheets. I've got to have this. And that's one way to use the word magnify, but that's not how we use the word when we talk about the Lord Jesus. We use the other meaning of magnify, and that's taking something huge and making it closer. Okay, you can think of planets. You look at a planet and you say, well, there's Jupiter, okay. But you look through a telescope or you go to an observatory and you look at the planet, and it's incredible. It's something amazing to look at. And that's the sense in which we use magnify when we talk about the Lord Jesus. Is he's there and he's incredible and he's huge and he's wonderful, and we bring him closer so that we can see him for who he is. We magnify Christ. Paul says to live is Christ. It's a statement of purpose. Paul's purpose is to live a life where he's magnifying Jesus. And this is really our first question and answer in the shorter catechism, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? What's the point of life? It's to glorify God, to magnify God, and to enjoy him forever. To live is Christ. Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul talk about to live as Christ as being a statement of purpose? Why is it so central to who he is? Is it because Paul is just a theology geek? You know theology geeks. They'll carry their Bible and a few other books. You know, maybe a systematic theology. Because everyone needs a systematic theology when they go to the store. Is Paul just a theology geek? You know, he has this great library and he wants people to see it. And he thinks about Jesus all the time because he's a theology geek. No, that's not what Paul is showing as purpose. It's not that this is Paul's purpose because he is a theology geek. It's not just an obsession for Paul or a collection or something that he set his life on as a hobby. I remember a friend of my grandmother's, and you could ask my mom about her after worship this morning, and she collected porcelain dolls. And you'd go in her house and she would have bookshelves lined with dolls, and all the chairs and the couches in the house, they had porcelain dolls all over, and there's little dolls all over the place. And I thought, even as a little kid, as I went into her house, I felt really bad for her husband. You know, just like, this is a very pretty place for not a man to live. That is an obsession. It's not a purpose. It's an obsession. To live is porcelain dolls. That's an obsession, not a purpose. And that's not what Paul is doing. What Paul is doing is he's saying, the way I approach life and the way that I consider life and the way that I go about life is with the phrase, thy kingdom come, on my lips. I see everything through the lenses of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. Paul is about kingdom business in his life. Have you ever thought of that connection between the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, and your purpose for life? To live is Christ. Because when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not just saying, may the kingdom of Jesus Christ come somewhere out there and not really have an effect on who I am. You see, when we pray, thy kingdom come, what we are praying is that the Father would destroy all of the enemies of Christ. And you know where that destruction has to begin? Here. In our own hearts. The enemy within needs to be destroyed first, so that we can live Christ. The desire of everyone here should be that the kingdom would come in your lives, and that should have implications for you. And if you're sincere in that prayer, it will have implications for you. You see, the kingdom is not just a far-off hope. It is a present reality that since the time of the resurrection, the kingdom has been advancing. That has implications in our hearts. It should have implications in our home. It should have implications in our congregations. It should have implications in our cities, in our government, in our culture, in the world. We have to decide, as we think about living our life, his kingdom or our kingdom. To live is Christ is a moniker for the Apostle Paul, where he understands the reality of the kingdom, and it's a statement of purpose. We also see that as a statement of purpose, that it's part of what we read from the Sermon on the Mount this morning, where Jesus says, where our heart is, our treasure will also be. Where is your heart? Who has your heart? Because for Paul, to live as Christ is an understanding that Christ is the treasure that holds the heart of Christ, that holds the heart of Paul. Where is your heart? Do you treasure Christ? It's a statement of purpose, and a statement to which we should attach ourselves. As far as living is concerned, for the Apostle Paul, life is something that is purposeful. It's something that is meaningful. But what stands at the center of that purpose is Jesus Christ. And I think that this is important for our young people here to consider. You ask questions as young people, the teenagers. You ask questions like, where should I go to college? Or, when I get to college, what should my major be? And eventually you'll ask questions like, who should I marry? You will. And those questions are questions that should be centered in your purpose for life. Questions that are centered in Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do unto the glory of Christ. Do it so that Jesus will be magnified. Picture that scope again. Do it so that Jesus would be shown to be glorious and amazing. Our treasure is Christ. And because our treasure is Christ, we're able to see the third heading, the third aspect of what it means to live is Christ. We see that in the third place, to live is Christ is a statement of affection. A statement of affection. Affection is feelings and fondness and love and care. To live is Christ is a statement of our love and our care for the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, what we live for is that which we love. And here Paul is underscoring that as a Christian, as one who is in Christ and one who is living with the kingdom in mind, he is one who loves Jesus Christ. We love that for which we live. Psalm 73 asks, whom have I have in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Psalm 16 says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Psalm 27 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. Those are statements of affection, statements of love. And Jesus Christ, if we are able to exclaim to live as Christ, is to be the center of those affections, the center of our affections, the center of our love and our care and our concern for this world. This is the result of being purchased by Christ, is that we love Him. Friends, do you love Christ? It's a great question. Do you love Jesus Christ? There's many great things in this world to love. There's many great things that we are called to love. Do we love Christ? Do you love Him more than you even love your own family? Do you love Him more than all the riches of the world? Do you love Him more than you love your own life? To live is Christ. People live for many things in this world, and yet very few live for Christ. How do you love Him? Paul is stating that love here, his affections are with Christ, because Christ is the one who gave up Himself and gave up everything to redeem Paul from sin and misery. And because of that, affection is stirred within the apostle. Because God sent Christ to ransom sinners like you and me, people who rebel against God. And He loved us. Affection for Christ is stirred within the believer as the believer reflects on the ransom that God made through Christ on our behalf. There's a children's book that I often recommend to people called Caleb's Lamb. I remember reading Caleb's Lamb to my children at that time, two children in Grand Rapids. In the book, Caleb's Lamb is the story of a young shepherd boy who's given a lamb from his father to care for and to raise as a way to learn the skill of shepherding. He's a little Jewish boy. He's living in the outskirts of Egypt. And as the Exodus came near, and as the first Passover came near, it became clear to the family that the perfect lamb in their household was Caleb's. Which meant that this lamb that this little boy owned had to die. And I remember reading the story to my children. I'm a little choked up now. And as I'm reading it, I'm just crying and sobbing. There's snot and all that going on as I'm reading the book. And it's not because of Caleb's lamb. As much as I love animals, it wasn't because of the lamb. It was because of what the lamb represented, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for little shepherd boys like Caleb and for people like me, unworthy receptors of grace and mercy. Love shown by the God of the universe to someone like me. Whom have I in heaven but thee? It's a statement of affection. You know, in Reformed circles, we often downplay affections. We say, well, affections are no way to measure true grace. Faith can't be measured by things like feelings. That's true, it's fine. But it doesn't mean we don't have affections. And it doesn't mean that we're not to use our affections. Sometimes as Reformed people, we think, God wants us to love with our mind. That's it. The way you show your love for God is you read Burkhoff all the way through, all 600 pages. And here we see that to live is Christ is a statement of where our affections are. What do we love? Who do we love? Do you love Jesus Christ? Because loving is a part of living. Congregation, to live is Christ. Ask God to search your heart and to show you your identity. Are you in Christ? Is being identified with Christ mean more to you than all the other identities of life? Is your life yours, or does your life belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? And meditate on your purpose. Do you seek first the kingdom of God, or do you seek first your own kingdom? Where is your treasure? What is your purpose? Where is Christ in that purpose? And lastly, meditate on your affections, on your love for Jesus Christ. Is He your first love? Is broken flesh and poured out blood enough to capture your love. Identity, purpose, affection. For to me, to live is Christ. Amen.